As I was worshiping, I was thinking about Jeremiah, called at an early age, the kind of guy that he was totally into the Lord, called at an early age, kind of surprised that the Lord would want to use him. I'm just a young guy. I don't know what I'm doing. And I think the guys that the Lord uses the best are guys that don't expect to be called and all that. But he was called at a time where he looks across his country and he thinks, boy, oh boy, what a bunch of wicked people. What a bunch of wicked ways and things that are going on in my country right now. And God wants me to go to them and tell them a message on how wicked they are and how they need to change. And it's not going to be received very well. And if you think of Israel, you think of Jeremiah as one of the remnant. We're the remnant, you know. If you look across our country, we're a minority. We're the remnant right now. And when he's speaking to the people, the majority of his country are not going to listen to this. And he sees no converts and things like that. But you have to understand this man. He's going to carry this heavy burden, this message to his people. He loves these people. Like I said once before, I think I said this last week, that a lot of these people are his relatives. There's friends, I don't know, cousins, and they're not going to listen. And he knows what's going to happen. And he sees the judgment coming, and it's breaking his heart. He's called the weeping prophet. But he looks across his country, and he, at that time, you know, he maybe in the back of his mind, he was thinking like we do, that, well, we're God's country. We're a good country. We have lots of evangelists in our country and pretty good churches and the Word and this and that and everything else. We're no different than them. I'm not preaching gloom and doom here. But I'm just saying that this seems so much like the United States to me as I look at Jeremiah going and preaching to the people. And then he sees this stuff coming up. And if you think about this, it's exactly what I might want to say to our country right now, especially when you see what's going on in the leadership and everything. But anyway, let's pray and we'll start. Lord, we ask for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, and we pray for understanding. This is your word, and let it apply to us, Lord. Even though there's judgment and somewhat doom in it and all that, Lord, encourage us. Because there's so much in here that is encouraging, because you're God, you're on the throne, and you never change. You're merciful and gracious, and your love knows no bounds. Lord, there's nothing we can do that can keep us out of heaven. There's nothing we can do to get us into heaven either. And Lord, that's how awesome you are. When we meditate on that phrase, you're so awesome to think that you love us so much. You died for us. You did all the work for us, really. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you remember, Jeremiah was the one, really, he said, you know what we need to do? We need to get back to the old paths, the old ways, the Word of God. You know, this country, there was a time where the Word of God was in the courtroom. There was a Bible in the courtroom. There was a Bible in the classroom. There was prayer in the classrooms. The old ways. You know, he says, get back to the old paths, the tried and true stuff that we know is truth. We know God's Word is truth. And we saw in chapters 2 through 6 the prophecies that Jeremiah delivered in the first 5 years of his ministry. As a young man, he's about 20 years old, he delivered some severe predictions, condemning his people, pronouncing judgment on them. And now, in the prophecies here in chapters 7 through 10, they're given after the law of the Lord had been discovered in the temple. They hadn't had scripture in the temple. Well, actually, one copy was found. But they're not reading it. They're not following it. They're not into it. And Hilkiah, the high priest, finds it in the temple. And he brings it to King Josiah, who's a young man who's a buddy of Jeremiah. They're young men under Hilkiah, the high priest. And Josiah, look what I found. I found the Word of God in the temple. And he's like, whoa, let's read it. And it starts a revival. Well, Josiah had ordered the cleaning and the repair of the temple, and the Word is discovered, the law of the Lord is discovered, and Josiah was really concerned about his people. He cared about them, which is one of the reasons I know that he was really a saved guy, that he was really into the Lord. We read that at an early age, he wanted to follow the Lord. He committed himself to the Lord. He cleaned out all the idols in the country and everything. But he was concerned about his people. He cared about them, which is one of the evidences that I believe he had a personal relationship with God as a young man. Before him, we had Manasseh and Amon. So here's this godly little boy, really, who comes after these two kings. This has to be an act of God because Manasseh was the worst king they ever had. And then Josiah's dad was a jerk too. So Josiah and Jeremiah were both about the same age and both were zealous for God and probably very good friends. Hilkiah, again, the priest, was the father of Jeremiah. He's the one who found the law in the temple and everything, brought it to the king. And the temple was cleaned out and repaired and back in use, which was awesome. So now Jeremiah stands in the gate. If you remember, this is kind of where we left off. He stands in the gate of the Lord's house, and he gives this prophecy to his people. Now, the people even, there's such a revival going on, that the people even are like, man, we're in the middle of a revival. We're really cooking for the Lord. We got it going on. You know what? A lot of them are doing that on the outside. They're doing it on the outside. Yeah, we're going to church, and it's cool to be here. Yeah, the music's great, and smell the incense, and we're doing the sacrifices. But is it in there? Is it going on in their heart? Is it going on in their heart? And this is exactly why he's standing in the gate of the Lord's house, and he gives this prophecy to his people. And that's how chapter 7 began, and we pick it up in chapter 8. It says here, verse 1, at that time, this would be about 609 B.C., saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of the princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. Now, this is extremely disrespectful thing your enemy might do. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. The Babylonians were going to come in and dig up. This is really like a lot of work to me. I don't know why you would do this, but they would come in and dig up all the graves, desecrate all your relatives' bones and spread them out before the sun, moon, stars, throw them all over the field, throw them all over the streets. They didn't just want to beat you. They wanted to destroy your morale. They wanted to ruin everything. I mean, just everything you counted on. They would come in, invade, and plunder, and it was an act of contempt, really. And the bones and everything would be exposed to the heavens, as it says here, all over the streets. It was a disgraceful thing. And death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. What's coming is the people will actually choose suicide rather than live. The Assyrians, as I've said, when we went through a lot of the books looking at the Assyrians, they were cruel. You'd rather commit suicide than give yourself over to them. Well, the Babylonians weren't much better. And the Babylonians learned a lot from the Assyrians. The Babylonians were coming, and a lot of them wish they could die. They will commit suicide rather than be taken prisoner. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not rise? Shall he turn away and not return? Speaking of us, maybe, these people, it's like we have the opportunity. Our God is so awesome. We have the opportunity to turn, go back to the fork in the road where we made the wrong choice and choose again, don't we? We can go back to that fork, that crossroad, and go, all right, I took the wrong path. I'm going to back up. I'm going to take the right path this time. God always has that for us, doesn't he? He always has this choice we can make. We can back up and get right again. One of the things Oswald Chambers was known for was that he used to say, it's not perfect performance for the Christian, because nobody's like that. It's perfect relationship. Well, wait a minute. I don't have a perfect relationship with the Lord either. I know that. It's not perfect people. It's perfect relationship, not perfect performance. And what I mean by that, or what he meant by that, was we can perfect this relationship with the Lord that we run to him like he's dad. I don't know about you guys, but if you were my kids and you came to me, Dad, I messed up. Will you forgive me? I said, sure. I love my kids. I mean, our God loves his kids. It's not perfect performance. We can't. It's perfect relationship. And it can be perfect because he's perfect, not us. He's perfect. And we can go to him, and in his perfection, we would be angry. You know, he's not angry, really, but he expects us to come to him again and again and again and again. There's nothing you can do, or no matter how many times you do it. Am I the only one in this room that the Lord has said to me, you did that again? Or I've said to myself, he's not going to forgive me. I've just done this too many times. I'm not the only one here, right? I don't want to accuse anybody of being a liar, but no, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that. I would not be here. I would not get out of bed in the morning if I didn't know that I could continually mess up and go back. So shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual? I remember when we went through Judges, I said, you see the cycle these guys are in? There's a cycle. If I drew a circle, on fire, not so on fire, backsliding, turning, dull. And it's a cycle. They keep going around that wheel, and around that wheel, and around that wheel. And eventually, they end up back again in relationship with the Lord, but they go through that whole cycle again. And then they do it again, and then they do it again, and they do it again. And that's for us to see that God takes us back no matter how far off we get. Them too. And he says, this is a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. So when you feel like a real schmuck because you've messed up for the 1,999,990, whatever, time, the same sin, the way I read the scriptures, God is saying, just come back to me. Let's get this relationship right. Let's get right. So anyways, if a man falls, he'll get back up. And that's what he's saying. If he makes the wrong turn, he'll go back to that fork in the road or whatever it is and correct it. But instead of returning to the Lord, the people of Judah were just backsliding perpetually. See, they weren't returning. We get to this point where we can be so bad maybe. Oh no, he's not going to accept me back now. You know, that's what I remember that so well in Haiti. Why aren't these people coming to God like we think they should? And this one pastor guy says to me, he says, they think they've been too bad. They think they've been so bad, God doesn't want them. Forget it. I don't want you. You've been too bad. I'm like, but they're not. He goes, I know. He was a voodoo priest, the guy that I was talking to once upon a time. Verse 6, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into battle. You know, the horse rushes into battle. You ever see those movies? The guys are on the horses, and they rush into battle, and they hit that front wall. Bam! You know, and even the horses are thrown back. It's like that. They rush into battle, and they hit a wall. He says, yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times. And the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe their time of coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. In a way, when I first read this, I thought, the animals are smarter than people because the animals act like animals, like they're supposed to. But when people act like animals, then things are really messed up, right? But here, unlike those who fall and rise and who sin and repent, Judah refused to return to Jehovah. So as far as the law was concerned, the people compared unfavorably with these birds that we see here, who are obedient to their appointed laws. They have more sense, in a way, he's saying. They're obedient to their appointed laws of migration. They give in to their instincts. We don't always do that, he's saying, or the people of Judah haven't. Romans 1:18 tells us that man instinctively knows there's a God. Instinctively. He could see it in creation. You suppress it if you don't believe it. If creation isn't enough for you to believe in God, you're suppressing what you see. Because creation is such a marvelous thing. The human body, to say that it evolved is crazy. It is crazy to believe that. Absolutely. The evidence that there's a creator is overwhelming. So he can see God in creation. He knows God is real, even in his conscience, we're told. So you suppress your conscience, too, if you deny that there's a God. But he suppresses the truth because he doesn't want to turn to God, is the problem. Man, the hardest thing in the universe, it's not the diamond, it's man's heart who refuses God, who refuses salvation. They don't want to follow God. And God lets them have free will, lets them make their own choice. The thing about animals and their instincts is incredible because they continually follow their instincts and they do pretty much what they're supposed to do And they don't have the capacity to think like we do. But thinking on this, there's a bird that will lay its eggs in the United States, I guess, okay? It'll leave the nest, fly to Hawaii. When those eggs hatch, those babies will fly to Hawaii and find their parents. And I thought, how come those bird brains can get up out of the egg, go follow their parents, find their parents, but we won't follow our parent, our father? That's the mystery. Picture Jeremiah going, you know, I wish you people would wise up. Not people like us, people like the ones who just don't get it. They just don't want God. Anyhow, how do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? The people of Israel, we're the people of God. We're the ones that God gave the law to. He's not going to wipe out his people. He won't let the enemy come in here and get us. Really? He does. Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? Can't we say this today? They've rejected the word of the Lord. They've kicked it out of the courtrooms. They've kicked it out of the schools. They've kicked it out of government. They're kicking it out of the military. And today they're kicking it out of churches. God's word. There's a lot of churches you can go to, and there's no Bible in the church. They're not going to read out of the Bible. They might have a quaint little saying that they took and paraphrased it, and somehow they're saying, well, that's God's word. No, that's man's word. Man took God's word and made it his own, and you cut and chop, and you only share a little bit of it. But anyway, look at, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? You're saying, the word of the Lord is the ultimate source of wisdom, isn't it? None. Paul asked, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He has, hasn't he? The brilliant men out there that I've read Richard Dawkins' book. I've read about him. I read about him and Dave Hunt talking and all these other things. And Dawkins insists that there's no God. He puts down so much scientific proof. He's such a smart man. Paul said, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And we know the intellectual world, even the religious world today, rejects the Bible. For brilliant scientists to accept evolution is absolutely crazy. Because a lot of them, they won't admit it, but they just don't want to serve a God. They don't want to follow God. They don't want to be controlled by God or accountable to God, so they're going to accept evolution, even though they know it is absurd. It's true. Anyway, therefore will I give their wives unto others in their fields to them that shall inherit them. For everyone from the least even to the greatest is given to covetousness. I thought about this today. From the greatest to the least, everybody to covetousness. I'm guilty of this too. When are we going to say, I have enough? I have enough? I found myself saying that to somebody in the men's room Sunday. I'm like, it was Bob Marini. What'd you get for your birthday, Jim? And I said, I told him, you know, a couple shirts, this and that. I said, I don't need anything. I have everything I could possibly want. I have everything I need for sure because God promised that he would. But I have everything. There's nothing. Covetousness. I think it's the one thing that Paul was subject to. You know, he had a thorn in his side. Some think it was covetousness because he was so smart. I think he wanted that title. I think he wanted to be high priest at one time. I think he wanted it all. He wanted to be up there, and he had to battle that. But he's saying here, from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. From the senator to the congressman, down to the priest, down to the whoever, they all deal falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. In other words, with sleight of hand, they've tricked them. They said, you're okay. This is okay. It's okay to do this. Don't worry about it. It's okay to do that. Don't worry about it. Peace, peace. Really, there is no peace. What they're saying, leaders and religious leaders and political people, it's okay. It's all right to do that. Don't worry about it. Jeremiah's over here saying, get back on the old paths. You know it's not right. So he's saying, my people slightly or by sleight of hand, by deceit, they tell them, they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So in other words, They're piecing them out. Don't worry, you're okay. It's all right. Don't worry about it. You know, so you stole a few bucks and you got away with, no, it's okay. Whatever it might be, you know, I mean, telling them that they're okay. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay. Again, it's all good. Don't worry about it. No, it isn't. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. This is interesting, too. Think about this. They're so accustomed to some of the things they do, they couldn't even blush anymore. This always reminds me of my great-grandmother. I was around my great-grandmother a lot when I was a kid. She was the biggest sports fan I ever knew. But she was really, you couldn't swear, you couldn't cuss, forget about drinking, forget about nothing. You know, she saw that in my grandmother's house one time, everybody playing poker and gambling and smoking and drinking, and she did a couple Jesus on them, you know, flipped the tables over right in my grandmother's house and kicked everybody out. You should be ashamed of yourselves. You're fighting over, you know, and all that. She would blush like crazy over the things that are going on. I mean, I don't think she could get through a half an hour of TV. You see, they became so accustomed to the things they're doing, the wickedness and all that, they can't even blush anymore. It's just, you know, hey, it's normal. We don't care what it was like 10 years ago. I remember Pastor Bill Gallatin saying that whatever is legal now, in 10 years from now, it'll be okay to do it. And the last thing he talked about that I heard him talking about was pedophilia. Oh, yeah, they'll make it legal. They'll make it legal. You watch. So therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. So again, the Jews possessed the most perfect law on earth, given to them by God himself, but it didn't do them any good because, you know, possessing it, it counted for nothing, really. If they had no heart or intent to obey it, what does it matter, right? I mean, it's easy for us to make the same mistake. We can have 70 Bibles at home, and we can be reading them and even studying them, all of them. But if we don't obey them or purpose in our heart to put into practice by the power of the Holy Spirit what it says, then what good is it, right? And we'd be no better off than the Jews in Jeremiah's day. We all know James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because you deceive yourself. You could sit here and, I heard this great Bible study the other night, man. It was great. And I agree with it. And it was awesome. Oh, man, it really got my heart. And then you go out and you don't do it. You don't do any of it, but, oh, I agree with it. What good's that? So James' command is more imperative today than ever, I believe. And the people thought they were wise concerning the law of the Lord, but the scribe, the prophet, the priest, they'd all misinterpreted and rejected it. You know, yesterday I heard that the Pope said, you don't have to believe in God to go to heaven. I don't know about, if you know about this knucklehead, this is about the 18th thing he said that is absolutely crazy. Sorry? I don't care. It's true. So, no, I do care. But they were covetous, they're deceitful, and dealt with problems superficially. For their shamelessness, they would share in the coming time of punishment. He says, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. So this is the same language that Habakkuk uses. He uses it when he writes about the coming Babylon invasion. He speaks about it in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 10 and or verse 16. All that God had done for his people would be lost because of their continual backsliding and turning away from him. Simply. And, you know, again, repent. God is so awesome. At any moment, at your very worst, you could repent. You guys have heard about some of the mass murderer guys, like David Berkowitz. He's in a jail somewhere, I forget where. He murdered all those young women. I don't know, how many, 11, 17, something crazy? Son of Sam killer. Do you know that he's like a pastor in prison right now? He'll never get out. But he was demon-possessed, he got saved, and now he's preaching the gospel, and guys are getting saved like crazy. And you could throw it in and say, well, you killed 11 women. Yes, I know, but you know, God is so merciful that he's forgiven me. And anybody would harbor ill in their heart toward him doesn't understand the grace of God, right? Our God is awesome. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine. And Again, the same language Habakkuk used. It's because they continually backslid. They continually turned away. Why do we sit still? In other words, why do we wait to die? Let's go assemble yourselves and let us enter into the defense cities and let us be silent there. Let us go down there and die. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink, or poison. Now, he hasn't poisoned them. He's given them situations that are causing them to be bitter. To be bitter is like being poisoned. Because we have sinned against the Lord. And see, they know it. We're bitter in our hearts. They're blaming God, but it's because of their sin. So they need to blame themselves. We looked for peace. We expected it. We thought for sure peace was coming. But no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. Now, the enemy would come from the north. Dan was the northernmost tribe. Dan would hear the snorting of the enemy horses coming before the rest of the country. And they would come on tons of horses. And you could hear the horses snorting. They could hear the enemy coming. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of the strong ones. For they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. So again, the snorting of the horses refers to the Babylonian cavalry that's about to, you know, come from the north down into the southernmost tribe, all the way down through the country. He says, for behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. In other words, you're beyond healing. It's kind of too late. God will sweep them away like a fully picked vine or a fig tree, and the people are resigned to perishing in the city. The Babylonian army advances like vipers, like poisonous snakes, and they're going to get bit. You're going to get bit. They're vipers which can't be charmed, is saying here. You won't even make a deal with them. They'd rather kill you than talk to you or look at you. And it was true. There were millions wiped out here. Millions. Jeremiah, picture for Jeremiah, man. He's grieving for his country. Can you imagine trying to tell your people this message? Can you imagine trying to get people to listen to you? Can you imagine trying to get people to come to the Lord when the Lord has told you nobody's even going to listen to you? Wow. He's trying to tell them this. He's grieving for his people right now. Look at this. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. I'm sure, like, as he's penning these words, there's tears falling all over the parchment. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country, you know, the enemy. And they ask, is not the Lord in Zion? Where's God? How many people do you hear say this? Why is this happening? Where's God? If he was real, why isn't he doing something? He is. He's sending Jeremiah to him, but they won't listen to him. Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me or angered me to anger with their graven images and with their strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. So as the armies were advancing and the horses are heard in the land, the people suddenly realized that they'd missed the boat by rejecting the message. In Genesis 6:3, God said that his spirit would not always strive with man. And the fact that God would lower himself to strive with man at all should blow us away. That he will listen to us at all. That he would have anything to do with us is amazing, isn't it? Because we've rejected him and rejected him and rejected him. We're just like these people. We reject him too. So I think that's amazing. But he won't do it indefinitely. If a person continues to say no to the Lord, eventually God will no longer strive with him. Can you picture yourself being so hard-hearted, you get God to a point where he's like, forget it. I'm done with you. I'm done even trying. Think about it. That's pretty bad. But God will no longer strive with man. Here it says, the summer will be past, or the summer's past, meaning it's too late now. The harvest will be gone. Here, we are not saved means that individuals can repent always. The nation's doomed. This is what this means. We are not saved. It doesn't mean salvation, you know, eternal salvation, born again, to be with God. It doesn't mean that. We're not saved. Our country's going to be wiped out. But you can always repent. Always. even the people during the tribulation. As we read Revelation chapters 6 through 18, the worst period of history on earth, people will repent. We read of a lot of them won't. They'll just say, crash the mountains down on us. We don't want to listen to this God, you know, things like that. But the nation's doomed, but the people can still repent. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt, Jeremiah says. I am black, meaning in mourning, like his heart is so dark. He's so bummed right here. Astonishment has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? So Jeremiah sees these tragic repercussions of rebellion, and he's brokenhearted. And yes, is there no physician? Isn't there any medicine, you know, a balm, a medicine? And the brokenhearted prophet seems to hear the exiled Jews asking, where's God? God answers by asking why they'd forsaken him with all their images and all their idols and foreign idols. And again, the people wail that the deliverance, for that deliverance they're hoping for, never came. And Jeremiah weeps inconsolably over these seemingly the hopeless state of the people. Verse 22 is the source of a well-known spiritual. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heed the sin-sick soul. There is a medicine. Maybe you've heard that before. There is a medicine. It's Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. Even then, they had the prophecy, they had the word to look to the day when the Messiah would come. There is a balm in Gilead, and it's the Son of God. It's God the Son, Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, verse 1, Jeremiah is a speaker in the first two verses. His title, the weeping prophet, is beautifully expressed here in verse 1. He says, oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Now, Jeremiah didn't deliver his prophecies condemningly. He doesn't deliver them with the pointed finger. If you people, you know what I mean. He's not pointing at them and everything like that. He delivers it from a broken heart and with tear-filled eyes. And that's why God chose him, I believe, because he had the right heart. I've watched Dave Hunt. I don't know how many of you know Dave Hunt. He wrote some books. He came out against the Roman Catholic Church real heavily during the 90s. And they were all over him like, why do you hate us? And he'd stand up there and cry while he was teaching. Crying because I'm just trying to open people's eyes. I want people to be born again. And he would cry. And I thought, he's like Jeremiah. He's delivering a message that he has to deliver. He can't keep his mouth shut. It's killing him, but he's going to do it because he has to. And God chose him for that. Now, some of the people, they come into our lives and they say, woe to you, as they condemn and they point fingers, not Jeremiah. He shared this message of God accurately, but not without weeping compassionately, even though it hurts him. I believe we have no right to judge any other person or situation if we're not brokenhearted about it. We can't judge or condemn anybody unless we're willing to get down and wash their feet. Think about that. We're not willing to get down and wash their feet. He's brokenhearted. So if I don't feel compassion, tenderness, or brokenness, or love, I need to keep my mouth shut. I don't have to point at the dirt that's on you or somebody else or whatever, somebody else's feet, unless I'm just willing to do what Jesus did and get down and start washing their feet. So we need to have to be willing to get involved in the restoration, which means loving them, which means weeping for them too, really, when you think about it. I don't know about you, but my wife and I were talking, and I said, "I when I get away, I go, I know I have to go cry because I just can't take it anymore. I got to go somewhere, let it all out. I come back, I feel great because it's just, it builds up. I can't imagine Jeremiah. Oh, boy, I just can't picture going through what he had to go through. He warns him. He knows it's coming. He sees it's coming. He's listening to God. He's telling him about it. And he actually gets to live out his worst fears. He sits on a hill and he watches the whole thing go down. He actually sees his worst nightmare come true. But he loved him and he wept for him and he cared for him. Otherwise, we're missing the mark entirely if we don't do that. So anyways, in verse 2, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." He just wants to get away for a while, you know? Jeremiah wanted to isolate himself from his people so that his heart would be broken for them, but he kind of can't take looking at them sometimes. It's just killing him. He wants to go away. I think many preachers and missionaries can relate to Jeremiah's feelings. And you don't have to be a preacher or a missionary to feel like Jeremiah. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant. In Hebrew, that's prevail. They don't prevail for the truth upon the earth. "For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother." It's gotten this bad. Don't trust anybody. Don't trust your neighbor. "For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth." This sounds like today. This sounds like politics. This sounds like everything. I mean, it's going on today. "They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity." They're so evil in their iniquity that they're tired. They're worn out. But they got to get up and do some more iniquity. I could really go off on a tangent to the right or the left on that. But these verses, though, reveal a glimpse of a tired, worn, discouraged prophet here in one of his lowest moments. In his hour of affliction, he imagines breaking away from the people who don't deserve anything of him, really. You know, I think you can get like that, too. "I've had it with them. If they won't listen, that's forget it. I'm out of here." But if you're really into God and you really love people, you come back. "I can't stay away. I got to tell people about this. They're going to perish." Jeremiah knew that nobody was even going to listen. See, he's not going to try to notch his belt with, "Oh, I saved another one." He's just going to be faithful. God doesn't say, "I'm going to judge you guys when you get to heaven on how many people you led to the Lord. I'm going to really look at you on how faithful you were. Did you do what I told you to do?" Jeremiah, man, you want to talk about faithful. But he's literally sick of watching an empty, godless, formal substitute for religion. All his days he prayed, he loved, he preached, and he warned, only to find the sort of unresponsiveness that just really pains his soul. He's brokenhearted. "Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord." So now we see the Lord's assessment of the situation. "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them." Like the smelter. Melt them down like metal. Turn up the heat. Skim off the dross. Turn it up some more. Skim it off. Turn it up. You know, the purifying of metal. "For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart they layeth his weight." Sounds like the business world, doesn't it? Let's get the other guy so I can make a profit, man. I don't care if he's got kids. I don't care if he's got a wife. I don't care who he is. I'm looking at my profit margin, you know. "Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" Highlight that. "Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" And I don't want to scare you and you know, gloom, doom, the United States is doomed. We're going to get nuked in about 3 seconds. No, I'm not saying that. I'm hoping the Lord comes tonight and we're out of here. And, you know, what goes down in the tribulation goes down and many will get saved and all that. But when the Lord speaks of visiting his people, he isn't talking about a social call either. The Lord said in Psalm 89, verse 32, "Listen, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." See, he's not going to brush sin under the rug and cover it up and go, "Okay, it's okay, guys." He will chastise. He will visit their transgression. Verse 10, "For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the inhabitants, for the habitations of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled, they are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, Now, some commentators that I was looking at talk of the possibility that there have been dinosaurs on the globe since the ark. There were. And could this be just a place where there's nothing but some stray dinosaurs? Possibly. Others say where jackals come together and live. And I will make the cities of Judah desolate without inhabitant. So he laments the sinfulness and the resulting punishment of the people here. Then he quotes the Lord mentioning their sins, arguing the inevitability of judgment, but weeping over God making Jerusalem nothing but a den of jackals, let's say, and the cities of Judah desolate. Who is the wise man that may understand this? Is there anybody wise enough to understand what I'm trying to say? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Where's the messengers? Where are you guys? This really got me today. Who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken? Well, he's spoken to me, that he may declare it. Oh, I better get out there. I better start telling people about this. Where's the messenger, he's saying? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness, that none passeth through. And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination or whatever they please to do of their own heart, and after Baalim, which their fathers taught them, which are false gods, a false religion, idols, idol worship. So again and again, God makes it clear that the reason the land would be destroyed and the reason that the people would be taken away, taken captive, was because they forsook God to follow these false gods, these idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. In other words, I'm going to give them some situations that's really going to turn them to bitterness. They're going to become bitter as a result of their own sin. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. You know, if we read the book of Daniel, we see Daniel and his three friends taken captive to Babylon. And some people were taken alive, taken away, and all that to a culture and a, you know, a whole civilization they have not known, so foreign to them, so outside of what they were raised in. Really what it was, okay, Israel, you want idol worship? Here you go. I'm going to throw you right into Babylon, where it started, where it came from, where it is the worst ever. You want it? You got it. You ever think God could do that? All right, you really want that? You got it, because he'll do it. I mean, he took them from their idol worship in their own place and put them right in the middle of where it came from, where it originated, where there were so many gods you could, you know, probably get to know them all. He scatters them among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers knew. They were scattered among the heathen. It'd be only a matter of years before the Babylonians would destroy Judah and carry the Jews captive back to the land they had not known. Many, many, many died. They would just take the ones that they could use, the strongest, the smartest, the talented. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning women, that they may come and send for the cunning women. Now, it doesn't say the party women. These are mourners, that they may come. And let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are they spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. In other words, we have to leave our houses. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor lamentation. For death is come up into our windows. In other words, it's crept into their houses. Watch what's creeping into your house. Maybe it's death. Today, I think things can creep in all over the place. They're creeping into their homes, their houses, and into your windows, and it's entered into your palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. Speak thus, saith the Lord. You know, that interests me too. Have you noticed kids don't play outside anymore? I don't know, I just thought of that. drive up and down neighborhoods, and where are the kids? They're in the house with a screen in front of their face or whatever, you know. Speak thus, saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, you know, like the sheaves cut down, and none shall gather them, or none will bury their bodies. So here the professional mourners are called for to lament Judah's miserable state and everything, and the terrible slaughter and destruction. If we contrast this scene with Matthew chapter 9, the mourners aren't called for, but instead removed. But the difference between the two scenarios is that in Jeremiah's day, there wasn't only a reason, but a need to mourn and repent. In the Matthew account, on the other hand, there was no need to mourn because Jesus himself was in their midst. Matthew 9:15. So all the calamity is directly linked to Judah's idolatry. And for this sin, the people are going into exile. So there's no use in the people's boasting in wisdom or their might or their riches. What really counts is to know the Lord. To know the Lord. That's their whole problem. And look at verse 23. We all know this. That's what it's all about right here. These are two of the most famous verses in Jeremiah. Look at this. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory or bask in his wisdom, his education. That word can be interposed with the word education. And I know people worship education because I have a bunch of cousins that are exactly like that. I got, look at all these degrees. Big deal. Joe and I were talking about that the other day, that my aunt is grilling him on, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And so I ran through all the cousins with all the, you know, genius runs on one side of the family, and they've all been to Notre Dame, and they've been here, and they've been there, and they've skipped grades. And I'm like, yeah, you know, they got all these degrees and everything. I go, but he's only a trainer, and she's only, what is she? I mean, I'm going on and on. They have all this education, and they're really not, I don't think they've achieved what they thought they were going to achieve. Anyways, don't glory in your wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. How long does that last? But let him, guys, highlight this. But let him that glorieth glory in this, boast in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. You've got to highlight that. That is incredible. Wisdom, riches, and strength will give us an advantage, but only for a short time. Not for long, right? Neurologically, our brains, sorry people, but they hit their peak somewhere in the 20s. This is worldly information, okay? So it's not my fault. Yeah, we're still learning. Physiologically, we hit the peak of our strength near about 30. Financially, only fools think their finances are immune to abrupt changes. Stock markets and things, this happens, that happens. Changes in the economy or geopolitical situations. But eternally, if we know God, we'll always be at the top of our game. If our number one focus is Jesus Christ, and he says this right here, let him glory that he knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. That's the relationship we have with a God who delights in those things. He loves those things, and he wants to extend that to us. So if we know God, we'll always be at the top of our game. Those who know the Lord will be rewarded and ready to live in the new dimension that he has waiting for us. Humans strive for wisdom and might and riches, while God delights in loving kindness, judgment, justice, righteousness. It's awesome. Blessed is the one who understands that the Lord so delights, knows the Lord so that he delights in what the Lord delights in. That we delight in what the Lord delights in. There's a check. What I love, what I really delight in, is it something that the Lord delights in? Or is it just me? You know, and I know you can have your, you know, hobbies, you can watch a game, you can, whatever. I'm just saying that we should delight in what he delights in. Paul says, not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. In other words, 1 Corinthians 1:26, the poor, the foolish,
the weak. He calls them. Why? Because they can't glory in themselves. They know they're weak and they're poor and they're dumb and stupid and young and whatever they are. Foolish. I love that verse. You steer toward a guy who wants to get in ministry toward that. Do you know who God calls? Not the big handsome dude who's 6'8" and he's just built and he's like, you know, perfect voice and all that. And he's like, no, he calls bald guys and short guys and all kinds of guys. And so, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the uttermost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. He's going to call everybody from out of all groups. And the Jews, they prided themselves in their external religiosity, their ritual, their circumcision. You know, there are Christians that they think baptism is everything. You got to be baptized to be saved. You don't baptize that kid. Where do you see that in Scripture? That's not in Scripture. That's a ritual. Jesus says we should be baptized, but you should be saved first. You should know why you're getting baptized. So the Lord declared that he'd judge the circumcised and the heathen alike. Romans 2:28 says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. It's the heart. It's internal reality, rather than external religiosity. That's what matters. You know, when we wake up in the morning and you enjoy turning your day over to him, we sit down to a meal and we enjoy expressing our gratitude to him, thanks to him. When we put our difficulties and our problems and our burdens in his hands, of our life into his hands, and we study his word as though it was a love letter to us, think of it. That's when we know, and that's what it means to have a circumcised heart. You don't do those things because I have to. I get to do this. Jeremiah 10, we'll go through this really fast. Hear ye the word of the Lord, speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. So the Babylonians were the ones who developed astrology. They developed the horoscopes and all that. And he's saying, don't fear. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord. What I just read here, I heard a pastor teach years ago, this is the Christmas tree. You can't have a Christmas tree. I was like, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. No, this is why you can't have a Christmas tree. You know, I was talking to Joe Foch in Philadelphia, and he said, you know what? I love our Christmas tree. And I said, good for you. Because when we first got married and everything, I wouldn't let her have one, you know. And I'm like, okay, every other year. And then we had kids, and it's like, we got to have one every year, you know. But it's a great tradition. If you tell everybody what it means to you, it doesn't mean, it's not an idol, right? And she has these ornaments that are all the names of the Lord. But anyways, this is not the Christmas tree. This is speaking of idols. So after speaking of the folly of idolatry in verses 1 through 5, Jeremiah now extols the majesty and the might of the true and living God. He says, thou art great, and thy name great in might. Who would not fear thee? That's a good question, isn't it? Oh, King of nations. You know, that's the problem today. There's no fear. We have a whole generation growing up, no fear of God. None. Really. It's scary that there's no fear of the things that they should fear. Gangs and stuff? Boy. Oh, King of nations. You know, that's the only place that that is used. Oh, King of nations. But that theme is continuous throughout Scripture, of course. For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. No, there isn't. Giving mercy to millions. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish. You know, they would beat silver into solid sheets, flat, big giant sheets, like you buy plywood. And they'd bring it in on the ships, and you'd put it over whatever you made as an idol and beat it into place, you know? Sheets of silver, plated idols from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workman in the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. You know, they would dress up their idols. You know, they're still doing that today. You can watch them do their parades down in Mexico or Central America, and they've got Mary up on their shoulders and with crowns and flowers and decked out with all these clothes and still doing it. The work of cunning men. Manufactured gods will perish. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble and the nations shall be able to abide his indignation. Really, what this is saying is they're going to hide from him. They're going to want to hide from him. Verse 11, listen, is written in Aramaic. This is the only place in Jeremiah. It's written in Aramaic to address the pagan nations. Thus shall they say unto them, the gods are so-called gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. You know, a common saying among the Greeks, I like this. He who sets himself up as a god, if you set yourself up as a god, ought to make another world. You want to be a god, you got to create your own world. Actually, some people do that, if you think about that. That's for another time, but truly, there's no god like our God. 1 Kings 8:23, Solomon said, listen, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on the earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, that have a relationship with him. Even the false ones, even the false gods, even the false systems, they don't have a merciful God. They don't have a forgiving God. They don't have a way of being cleansed, if you think about it. They have to do works. They have to do works to be saved. Verse 12, he hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. You know, scientists determined that by studying quasars back, I don't know, 3 decades ago or so, that the universe is still being stretched out. I don't know about that. I just think they're making bigger telescopes and they're discovering that the universe is like infinite. But they insist that it's being stretched out, that it's still expanding. So in other words, God didn't set the universe in motion and just say, okay, you know, I'm going to leave it alone or whatever. He didn't just leave it. He's still actively and omnipotently at work, they say. So if it is expanding, that's him saying, well, I'm still working. Verse 13, when he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Guys in the Bible understood the hydrological cycle better than guys 2 centuries later, 3 centuries later, 4, 5, 6 centuries later. They understood the hydrologic cycle that God had enacted back at creation or back so long ago. But every man here is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For the guy who makes idols. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. Look at, if your idol can breathe and see and speak and walk and talk and hear, then you got something. But they don't, so you don't. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. So again, idol makers are dull-hearted, and their image is futile. And we're told by Paul and Moses that the people who make them are like them. The portion of Jacob is not like them, or Jacob or Israel's inheritance, not the people of Israel. Or they shouldn't be, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up thy wares out of the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at this once, and will distress them, that they may find it so. We think God is so merciful. Why would he do something this mean? You know what? God does what he has to do. He does what he has to do for the best of his people. Sometimes we force his hand. Jeremiah prays, "Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief and I must bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me and they are not." In other words, I'll never see them again. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains, my tent curtains. For the pastors, literally that's shepherds, pastors, shepherds, are become brutish. They've lost their senses, in other words, and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the bruit, or report, is come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. You know, we can't really control a lot of our destiny, can we? It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. So Jeremiah is saying, in the light of your vastness, Lord, I know that it's not in me to direct my own steps. We walk, but we walk restlessly, or recklessly would be even better. Apart from the Lord, you know, we walk recklessly if we are apart from him guiding our steps, apart from his word guiding our lives. So that's why we need the lamp of the word of God. You know, we're looking at Psalm 119 on Sundays, and the biggest chapter in the Bible stresses what? The Bible. It's great, isn't it? I mean, we need the word of God for our feet, to guide our feet, the light of the word to illuminate our paths, just like Psalm 119:105 says. Aren't you thankful for the word of God? It puts everything in perspective. Verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment. In other words, what he's saying with judgment, he means be gentle with your judgment. I know you're a loving, kind, merciful God too. Not in thine anger, you know, in other words, fairly, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate. The whole country here, desolate. So after asking the Lord to correct him, Jeremiah asked that the judgment be poured out on the heathen. How often our prayers follow this pattern, directing the Lord in the way we think he should go, the way things should be done, instead of our pouring out our heart to him and trusting him to do above and beyond all we could ever ask and think. You know, sometimes we will direct God to do this, get those people. You know what? Just pray, Lord, you show me what your will is. Pour your heart out for these lost people that, like Jeremiah. I'm hoping we get a heart like Jeremiah. And maybe we do start telling people that, look, we don't have a whole lot of time left. It's the same God. He's not a mean God. He did everything he could to get your attention. He's done everything he could that he could wipe your sin away. It cost him his own life. He wants to cleanse you in his blood that he shed for you and so on. And I just hope that we get a heart like Jeremiah that I used to pray this. I prayed this early. Lord, give me a heart that's so wounded for the lost people. You give me a burden for lost people that's so intense. It's like a wound that never goes away, a wound that won't be healed. And he did. He does. He will. If you pray that and you're serious, you look at lost people and they're like a wound that won't go away. It won't be healed. And I want that. Jeremiah had that. That's why the Lord used him. So if you have a heart like that, he'll use it too. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we pray mercy on our country. Lord, we pray that we know our country doesn't deserve mercy, but you're a God of all mercy, Lord. Through your mercy, we don't get what we deserve. So, Lord, I pray, please, I plead for mercy on our country. I pray for changed hearts and our leadership. I pray for people to come to repentance, for eyes to be opened, for hearts to be changed, Lord, that you would give us a burden for lost people. Lord, that we would see them as lost and we could share with them the blessing that we have. Lord, what you've opened our eyes to. We pray that we might lead others to you. Father, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that we have so many promises in here, that we have eternity to look forward to with you. But it starts here. We could spend every day with you now. We could see you now. We can experience your presence now. So I pray, Lord, everyone here would do that. everyone's relationship with you would grow and mature. In Jesus' name, amen.